Father, as a church, we humbly come before you and we give you thanks for the brave men and women who have served in the military, who have lost their lives for the sake of us, for maintaining freedom. And we know that you died to set us free. And we pray that we could, when we balk at doing your will, we pray that we could remember those who have given their lives, including you, Jesus. And as we look in your word, as we continue to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse, read about these stories, we pray that not only would they enlighten us and provide for us knowledge, but provide for us motivation as well. May we constantly be about your will. May we be able to deny our flesh, get rid of our idols, and serve you with a whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open up to Acts chapter 15. Now, if you're not used to opening up a Bible and you want to rely on the overhead, that's okay. But I want to encourage you to become familiar with the pages of Scripture where you can turn there at any given time and look up what you need to. We all need to keep on sharpening our skills in this regard. Now, last week, when we began with this idea of disagreements and arguments, because the Apostle Paul was engaged in an argument over some Judaizers that was also recorded in the book of Galatians. And these Judaizers were Jews who had become Christians. They were not Gentiles who became Christians, but Jews who became Christians. And one of the requirements of Judaism was that all males had to be circumcised, otherwise they were to be cut off from their people. And if they were cut off from their people, they were not part of the covenant people, which means they had no part in what God was going to do in all of eternity. And so the Jews who got saved immediately transferred this practice to the Gentile Christians and said, you must be circumcised. And Paul got in a heated argument with the Judaizers and Barnabas concerning this practice. And it went so far as where they had to go to Jerusalem and talk with the other apostles, even though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and also Barnabas, who was an apostle, served with him. And so this division was very great, and it was a stand-up, argumentative, finger-pointing type of argument that they were involved in. And it was very contentious, very raucous. And so they went to the elders, the apostles in Jerusalem, to try to get this resolved. And what causes fights and quarrels among us? I went over this. It's in the book of James. You want something and can't get it. But in this particular case, it dealt with doctrine. Doctrine is very critical that we get, that we are correct in our doctrine. Now, why is this so important? It is important because the doctrine that we hold to determines if we are saved. That's it. It's like Jesus. If Jesus is not God, at least if you don't believe he is God, you believe in a different Jesus. If you believe in a different Jesus, you are still lost in your sins. The only Jesus is the one who is the second person of the Trinity who has always existed and exists today now in a human form, and he has two natures. He is of a human nature and his nature is divine. The two never mix, but they are all in one encapsulated. Now, if you believe that Jesus is in fact God, you are saved. If you believe that he was born in a virgin, you are saved. But when you initially get saved, you don't understand all of this normally. You just say, yeah, I want to be saved from my sins. And you learn the doctrine as you go along. And that's where the dividing line starts to show up. And if we are truly disciples, that also will show up. And so Paul is concerned with making disciples, making sure the proper doctrine is there so it doesn't lead people away from salvation, because if you're required to be circumcised, the immediate barrier that you cross is you must be involved in works in order to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have to do works. It certainly does. As a result of our salvation, the works will naturally flow. But the works are not something that's required. You don't have to do anything like that in order to get your salvation. But if you are saved, you will have the works. And so Paul wanted to avoid this error of falling into the idea of having to do works. And so when they got to Jerusalem, Peter got up, James spoke up, and then the apostles and the elders cleared up the issue, and they made an appeal of what they could participate in and what they should not participate in, or they made a conclusion. And those four things that the apostles, when Peter spoke and James spoke, there were four things that they gave him, if you recall: to abstain from food polluted by idols, that if you eat a food or like an ox that had been sacrificed to an idol, if you ate that food, some of the devout Jews believed that that was just one of the worst things you could possibly do. And so in a way, not to offend the Jews who became Christians, they just gave this instruction, and it's not critical for salvation, that they don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Also from sexual immorality, because it was so prevalent in this day and age. There's nothing new on the sun. Just as much sexual immorality that exists today, it existed back then. And they were instructed to avoid that. And also meat of strangled animals, because the blood is in the animal and that was forbidden for a Jew to eat. It was highly offensive. And also from blood, from drinking blood. And so those four things were given. That was the conclusion. And circumcision wasn't even mentioned. At least to us, it wasn't even mentioned. And so the practice was just done away with. Now, there are certain health benefits to that, but we won't get into that discussion right now. But the idea of the one thing that really should be avoided here is the sexual immorality for the sake of others. The other things are just practical things that you would not participate in because you might offend. Then I came to the conclusion that we need to change our behavior in order that we might not offend those who might be weaker Christians. Now, there are Christians who will come in and demand that our behavior is of a particular fashion. Certain things that you should not participate in. Certain things that you should participate in. For instance, a distinction of Calvary Chapel is we simply teach the Word of God simply. Another thing that we do here is you can come in like I'm dressed like here. Normally I don't wear short sleeves, but I wore short sleeves today. If people come in on Sunday morning and they're wearing shorts, that's fine. If somebody comes wearing a suit, that's fine. Everybody, it's okay. That's why we used to sing the song, "Come Just As You Are." You can come in. God does not look at the outward adornment, but He looks at the inside. And so it's fine however you want to dress. And there are occasions where I wear a suit too, and it's fine. And so we don't pass judgment on those things. And on certain non-critical doctrines, we don't pass judgment on those non-critical judgments or non-critical doctrines. The doctrines that are critical, the deity of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the Father, and His return. You know, those things are critical. If there are some other issues that come up in Scripture, whether we should participate or should not participate, we just leave it up to the individual. We say, whatever the Lord has shown you, then you should participate, except, or should or should not participate, except where somebody else might be offended. Now, I'd like you to turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 14, and we're just going to cover this for a moment, because the instruction that was given in Acts chapter 15 was about things that do not require salvation, but the Gentiles were asked not to participate in for the sake of others. They were asked to change their behavior for the sake of others. Now, verse 12 of Romans chapter 14, it reads, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another." And as I just said, people who are, and I want to be careful about this, people who are normally weaker in the faith, who need more hedges, they put up those hedges on purpose. They build those walls on purpose so that their faith is not damaged. When I started ushering at Calvary Chapel San Diego years ago, I remember the head usher. He used to like to shake a leg. He would get out there and just rock. And this guy played professional football. and he was about 6'4", 290 pounds. The guy was just mammoth, just huge guy. And I remember I was just a baby Christian at that time. He goes, yeah, I needed to give up dancing. And I go, well, why? Why did you have to give up dancing? He goes, it's just not good for me. I just needed to give it up. But never once did he point to anybody else and say, you should give it up too. He just said, that's for me. That's what I need to do. And so he put up this hedge. He felt he was weak in that area. And so he took preventative measures. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another in verse 13. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now, this can be common as well. We're not having one this Memorial Day, but we've had Memorial Day picnics. And at Memorial Day picnics with the church, we've had a couple of different incidents where people would bring beer. And we had a communal trash can with all this ice in it. And we'd put the drinks in there, and people would come and they'd put their drinks inside. And every once in a while, this one or two guys would reach in and pull out a brewski. And, you know, I had to kind of say, probably not a good idea at a church function to bring out some alcohol, because there very well could be somebody who has a problem with alcohol. And so you don't want to do that. Now remember, there's no prohibition with alcohol, but there is a prohibition against getting drunk. And so to have that at a church function, not a good idea, right? Well, so you know what they did the next time? They brought O'Doul's. Now, you look at that and you go, no, come on. Now, for those of you who don't know what O'Doul's is, it's a non-alcoholic beer. Some people just like the taste of beer. And then that starts going, is drinking O'Doul's okay? I don't know if it's a, what about the appearance that's out there? And then you have all these judgments going on. It's just like, anything that even closely resembles beer, just leave it at home. You know, you're only here for a couple hours because there's some people who are going to be questioning and being offended, and we don't need that. You know, there's other things that we can argue about if you really want to argue, but this is not one of them that we should be engaged in. For the sake of others, we want to make sure that they're not stumbled. And so bring soda. If people are offended by soda, bring water. Nobody can be offended by water, and you can go ahead and use that. Well, verse 14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Now, another little personal story. I used to go up to San Diego State Library, and I would study up there. And I went over to the cafeteria, and I would get these big cups of coffee. For some reason, it just really tasted good over there. And so I'd get a big cup of coffee. And there's a lot of people in there. One guy turns to me at the top of his lungs. Are you drinking that garbage? Like, it's coffee. It's like it's going to kill me or something. You know. By the way, for those of you who drink coffee, you have a larger percentage chance of living longer now. They just came out with a study last week. And so, you know, this guy thought I shouldn't be drinking the coffee, and he thought he needed to verbalize it. And then as I'm walking out, he thought he was a little loud, so he came up and apologized to me, because everybody did turn. And what did the guy have in the cup that he was drinking, you know? And so this stumbling block, if I would have known at that time, and I was a believer, that coffee was going to stumble this guy, I would have gone straight for the water. You know, that's just what you do. And you want to kind of anticipate these things coming up. Now, verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And this would be a reference to eating food sacrificed to idols. In our arrogance, in our pride, if, for instance, you invited in our modern day, if you invited somebody over to your house for a barbecue, and you went and got the best meat, and say in our day and age, we had a temple to Aphrodite. And the temple to Aphrodite, of course, it wouldn't be in Lakeside, it'd be somewhere like El Cajon or Santee. And if you went over there and you said, I got the best meat, and it's really good, and I got it from the temple of Aphrodite, and you brought over a baby Christian, they go, I can't eat that. What are you doing? Oh, I'm so stumbled by what you're doing. How dare you do something? If I just say to him, Get over it. Come on, just grow up a little bit. Meat's nothing. Look, the Apostle Paul even said meat's nothing. So just get over it, all right? Here, you want another one? And you flip another hot dog their way or whatever it is. We're not supposed to do that. If you know that somebody is coming over and they're going to be offended, don't serve them something that would be an offense. It'd be like bringing over a vegetarian who's a Christian and say, I got the greatest side of beef here today. We're going to cook up for you. Yeah, you're bringing them under self-condemnation if they participate in that. And so you want to have plenty of vegetables for them, make sure they're all organic and, you know, maybe raw foods, whatever they like. You find out for their sake what they like, what they participate in, and what they try to avoid. Now, going on, verse 16, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. In other words, if you have the freedom to participate in something, you don't have to flaunt it in front of someone else, because they will speak of your liberty as something that is evil, when in fact, liberty is good. Christ died to set us free. The more rules and regulations we have, the worse it gets. There is no end of lawmaking in our country, and God had 10. Do you get that irony there? It's like we're going to make people conform. And if you get out of line just a little bit, well, we're going to make another law to make you conform. And the more times we find that you're not doing what we want, we're going to make another law. And God said, 10, that's it. You get 10 laws. You keep those laws, and it's the spirit of the law. We'll just narrow it down to 2. How's that? You just get 2 laws to live your life by. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's all you have to follow. Now, isn't that a lot better than, I don't even know how many laws we have in this country. It's probably hundreds of thousands by now, depending on the jurisdiction you go to. And you can break a law just by breathing, I'm sure, in some jurisdiction. And so it's not the idea of coming up with rules and regulations. It's the idea of extending the right to exercise your freedom, but not having it spoken evil of. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. And so this idea that we had adjust our behavior for the sake of others is the same idea that is in Acts chapter 15, where they're told not to eat blood or the meat of strangled animals or something sacrificed to an idol. That's the whole purpose. We're constantly thinking about others and lifting them up above our standard for ourselves. Verse 22, back in Acts chapter 15. Here the apostles and elders clear up the issue. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, 2 men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter: the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friend Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. So, with these letters that would go out, this is how we got the New Testament. The letters that we have, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, are a compilation of four letters that Paul sent to the church in Corinth. And Paul wrote, some believe, 13 of the New Testament letters that went out. He did not author a gospel, but he did set for us all the doctrine, because people were having problems in the church, and they would go to Paul, or Paul would feel the need to write a letter, and he would either chastise or bless when he would write these things because of the practices inside the church. Now, once they got these letters, what they did is they copied them. They copied them and sent them to the other churches. Now, the one church that received it probably said, we want to keep the original, so they made all the copies and they sent it out. And that's how we ended up with 25,000 copies of the New Testament, because they kept on copying it and they kept on sending it out. And then what they would do in these parchments, these rolls, is they would start compiling them as the letters went out. And that's how God established His Word. And so if you were a traveling evangelist, you would carry a couple of letters from Paul that he wrote, maybe one to Timothy, or maybe you had John's book, Revelation. That would have been much later. But if you were a traveling evangelist, you would have had that together, and you would have said, well, you know, the Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation here that this is what we can expect in the future, in case you were wondering what's going on. And people would look at that individual and say, but you're not an apostle. They say, no, I'm just an evangelist, but the Apostle John wrote this. And so this is what we're supposed to believe. Now, some people say, well, a bunch of men wrote the New Testament, which is true. They wrote it as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. But that compilation, God divinely put it all together. And this was not because of the decree of men. Some people believe that at 325 A.D., that the Council of Trent, they got together and they just said, hey, we're going to put this together. Here's our Bible. We chose our Bible. No, it was already out there for centuries. They just came in and said, you know, there's some other Gnostic Gospels and things that are wrong, and we want to make sure they're excluded from what the original texts were that were authored by the apostles. And that's how we got our word handed to us today. The council at 325, or excuse me, it's a council of Nicaea, not the council of Trent. But the council of Nicaea, all they did was reaffirm what had already been taking place for hundreds of years. And so to say that it was men chose the New Testament, no, they didn't. God chose it. He did this by divine authorship using the hands and pens that men put in there or put down with the words with. So now, verse 31, as we continue here, we see a response. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now again, they didn't have the scriptures at that time that we have. Paul is the one that would get directly from the Holy Spirit the words of doctrine and would teach them to those who were there. Remember, he spent about 14 years just being by himself with the Lord before he got involved in ministry. And so the Lord would talk to these apostles directly. In verse 36, it goes on to say, Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord to see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, who, by the way, is the one who penned the Gospel of Mark, probably the secretary of the Apostle Peter. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And so this was the word that is used in the King James, contention, or to be provoked unto, incitement, dispute, in anger. So the Apostle Paul with his good friend Barnabas, it was so contentious between them that they separated. Now this is a lament that will disappear once we're in heaven. For years, being a Christian, you gain friends. You gain close friends, at least I have. And some of those friends you end up separating from for one reason or another. It has never been, at least in my case, it's never been for doctrine. It always has been for something else, like we're not taking John Mark with us, and here's why. And the other person says, no, we're taking John Mark with us, and you better just get used to it. Well, I'm not going to get you. And you could see how it would develop. It'd be something like that. And we have to have those disagreements to show which of us has God's approval and which one does not. But God can use even those who don't have God's approval at that time later on. And that's the great thing. Remember the persecution of the church? What happened? It went out of Jerusalem and went up to Antioch, and that became the center of the church up there in Antioch. And from there it went out to the rest of the world. If the persecution had never taken place, the church probably would still be in Jerusalem. I mean, that would be it. We go to Jerusalem. And some people say, well, it went from Antioch to Rome. No, it went to Constantinople. No, it's somewhere else. And we have all these divisions. Well, you know the result of that. The gospel goes everywhere. And that's the good thing about it. In this life, we may have these disagreements, and it's all right. And as time heals all wounds, we're able to look back with somewhat some affection. And we need to let the bitterness go when we have contentious arguments with somebody who is a fellow believer over things that we should not be arguing over. But God uses that, and the gospel goes out. If God picks you up and moves you somewhere, and you get involved in church somewhere else, well, your gifts are going to be used in that church, and that church is going to be blessed because of it. You know, when we left La Mesa, Calvary Chapel La Mesa, it was hard. I mean, when we left, the night we were having a service, people were crying. I mean, it's like, no, why you have to do? You split a home fellowship, or you multiply a home fellowship. Same thing. We multiplied a home fellowship, I don't know, 3 or 4 times, something like that. And everybody was just like, why do we have to do this? Why can't we just stay all in the same place? The purpose was to multiply. Because people would come to somebody else's house that wouldn't come to your house, and then they get the gospel, and it's all good. And so even though some would be upset by it, God uses it. And it's a great thing to see God use and bless it. I know when our pastor sent us out, it must have been devastating because 3 churches started all on the same Sunday. And there were over 500 people going to the church, and it just went just flat right after that. And I feel for my pastor because he was willing to do that. And not that there was any contention between us at all, but now there's a church in La Mesa. Now there's one in Lakeside. Now there's one in Lemon Grove. And, you know, it's all good. And more people are being ministered to. So these laments, they will all disappear once we get to heaven. Now, verse 38. Oh, excuse me. We finished up with verse 39 because of the sharp disagreement. In verse 40, it says, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so now you have 2 groups of 2. You have Paul and Silas, you have Barnabas and Mark. And they're going their separate ways, where before you only had a couple of guys going out. And this is how the Lord chose to multiply the people inside the church. So there will be disagreements in the church, both with doctrine and practice. And know this, they may not be resolved. That's not always okay in our minds, but as long as we're submissive and humble before God, God can use that. Now, to solve these problems, there's methods in which we employ. Like if you have a disagreement with somebody, do you start reasoning with them first? Do you start saying, well, you shouldn't have done this because... And the other person says, no, I needed to do this because. And you're at loggerheads on the issue of reason, right? You reason through it and you go over it in your mind. Well, why did they do this? And this shouldn't have happened. And maybe this should have taken place. And why did they ever do this? And you conjecture things in your mind and you go through this process of reasoning. And then to solve it, what do you rely on? Normally, you rely on your experience. Well, has this happened in the past? And what did I do? And did I handle it properly when I did it that way? And what was the result? And so you're appealing to your experience, right? Not only do you use reason and experience, but you might say, well, have you ever had somebody who is like your spiritual father? I had a guy like that. His name was Jeff Lee. And I would always say, would Jeff do? And I would contemplate when there was a problem, because I knew Jeff pretty well, what he would do. Or you might refer back and say, what would my father have done? My earthly father. Or what would my mother have said? And so you have reason, experience, and tradition. What's missing? The Word of God. You know, on our disagreements, if we go to the Word of God and we understand what's there, a lot of the problems will just dissipate. And not that they dissipate in our hearts, because we hold grudges, right? But if there's an issue that's going on and you choose not to go to the Scripture, you're just going by what you think is right. You're going by experience or what you've seen others do. And that's never good. Now, we use these things, and they're necessary, but they should not be primary. And this is how churches run, by the way. Churches run the same way. In Calvary Chapel, we use Scripture as number one. If there's ever an issue to be solved, we go to the Scripture first, we look at that, and we say, okay, well, this is what the Apostle Paul did, or this is what they did in the Old Testament, and this seems right and good, guided by the Holy Spirit, and we can make a proper decision. Like, for instance, if you want to move, how do you decide if you're going to pick up and go out of state? That's a good one, right? Am I going to take all my kids and just move? Is that what I'm going to do? There should be some kind of Scripture to guide us. And there are ways to make biblical decisions and ways not to. For instance, if you're just going on a whim, sounds good to me. Road trip! And you just take off, you know? You want to go somewhere and you, I think we'll settle here. This looks good. You know, there's a river here. There's a little shack over there. Hey, we can just stay right here, can't we? It's probably not a good idea, you know? Like I could live, personal anecdote, I could live anywhere. I could live in a tent. I could live in a shed. I could live out in the open. You know, I take a shower every once in a while, but I could live anywhere. My wife could not. I could not take her just anywhere. Say, honey, we're going to spend a month on the beach in Mexico. I hope there's a hotel. You know, so these disagreements and how do you solve these things? Like, for instance, if I said that we're going to live down in Mexico, she would say, oh, really? And how did you come to this conclusion? And if I said, well, because it's warm and there's water and there's a beach and I like it. That's not good enough. It would have to be, the Lord is calling me there. He has a work for me to do. I've been reading about the missionary adventures of Paul, and he confirmed things in the Scripture, and other people came up to me on the outside and confirmed these things as well. And I've really prayed and fasted about this, and I have a peace in my heart, and I'm praying for a peace for you. And we'll pray about this, and if we're going to make this move, the Lord will open the door. Now that, how are you going to argue against that, even if you don't want to go? You can't argue against that. Well, you could, because your experience has led you to believe that this is not going to work out right, and you have this nervousness about it. But God can lead you in a direction as long as you go to Scripture first, and you see what is taking place in Scripture. And then if you get a feeling about it, make sure it's backed up in Scripture. And God guides us that way, and that's okay. And this is what the apostles are doing here. They're relying on the Holy Spirit. They're relying on the Old Testament Scriptures to do what they're supposed to do. And things worked out for the betterment of everyone concerned. Now, going on in verse 16. Now, Paul heads off to Derbe here. This is 5 years later, going off on his second missionary adventure, as he just spoke about in the previous chapter. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess. And a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers of Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on a journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, didn't we just cover circumcision? Paul was the one who was fighting, do not get circumcised, and now, come here, Timothy. What? You know? He has to circumcise Timothy. Now, how? And he puts this right after, God lines this up right after in the Scriptures, maybe for a little humorous purposes, but also to kind of give us some insight about becoming all things to all men. Verse 4 says, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. Now, he just said he circumcised Timothy, and now he's passing out a letter saying you don't have to be circumcised. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. So why did Paul do this? Paul did this, and he had Timothy do this in order that he might not be an offense to the Jews that he was going to be ministering to. Because if a Jew, now Timothy could be considered a Jew because one of his parents were Jews, that's fine, but since he was not circumcised, he would have been considered an apostate. And if Paul, who wanted to minister to the Jews, was hanging out with an apostate, this is not good. So he wanted to take Timothy. Timothy had to agree to be circumcised, and Timothy did, and so Timothy went with him. And by doing so, there was no offense brought by the practice of circumcision. Now, it was totally a voluntary thing. So he became what he needed to be in order not to offend others and be able to minister to them. Again, you're changing your lifestyle for the sake of others, but it's not mandatory in order to be saved. So this is what is known as divine compliance. If God wants you to do something, he's going to ask you to change. Nobody likes change. I like who I am. I like just the way I am. Don't ask me to change anything. Remember Hudson Taylor? Those of you who... Hudson Taylor, it's almost two centuries ago, I think, now. Century and a half. He was a missionary to China. And he was as proper... He was not Chinese, okay? That's how I can describe it. So... he's going to the Chinese, and he's going to minister to the Chinese. So what did he do? At that particular time, the Chinese, they would wear a long ponytail, the men. So he grew a long ponytail. They dressed in a particular habit. You know, they had particular clothes that they wore. He started wearing their clothes. He learned their language. He became one of them in order to minister to them. He did not get involved in the pagan practices, but he came like them. If we go down to Mexico, it's a good idea that we try to speak Spanish down to Mexico. Don't make them conform to us. We don't need to create believers in our image. And often that's what we do as believers. We say, this is what makes you a proper Christian. If you dress and talk and eat like this, then you'll be okay. And Paul was not into that. On the contrary, he changed his ways in order to reach others. Now here we have some divine guidance. Now this goes along with the decision making that we just talked about. Verse 9 says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So God is speaking to the Apostle Paul through a dream. Now, God can speak to us through dreams, but it needs to be confirmed by the Holy Spirit and by others who are around us. And also, it should be confirmed by Scripture if you have the Scripture. So this seemed good to them, and that was a positive type of guidance. It was as opposed to negative. Now, negative guidance is where you're prevented from doing something. Even though you're going to set out in the direction, God just puts up this roadblock and you cannot go there. It's like being on a trip, Highway 67. I need to pray for the families. I think there were two or four fatalities going up 67 yesterday. And it's going to be a tremendous loss, but 67 was closed. You couldn't get through there, so many people had to be rerouted. God does that with us. He uses circumstances to reroute us, and that's what he did with the Apostle Paul in verse 6 here. This is a form of negative guidance. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia and they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Now, with all this, if you would have to have a map in your mind of what's going on. north of Antioch is the area of Turkey and Asia right there. But God did not want the Apostle Paul to go there. And he kept on trying to go there. And it says the Spirit of Jesus prevented him. Now, I don't know how this happened. Maybe they just felt uncomfortable or kept having roadblocks in their way of some form or another, or taxation. They were taxing them and they couldn't go there, or they ran out of money. Something happened to keep them from going directly to the north. And so from your perspective, they would go over this way to Greece. They went across the isthmus there and by Greece, and they headed up to the towns that were there. And because of this direction change, now from 15 to 16, you have the introduction. You don't really see it as subtle, but the introduction of the physician Luke. Luke is writing up to chapter 15 and 16, somewhere in there, as third person plural. They went here. They went there. The followers of Paul did this. They did that. In chapter 16 here, you see, and we went to Troas, and we went on, and talks about the Isthmus area up there in Greece. And so because God was directing them where to go, they came in contact with Luke the physician, which gave us the very book we're reading. If they went in another direction, they would not have met Luke, and we would not have the book of Acts nor the Gospel of Luke. So when God changes your direction, it's for a reason. He wants somebody to be contacted. And I reflected on this a little bit. When I got married to my wife, where did I say we're going to move to, Patty? Do you remember? When we got, yes. I said, we're moving to Chula Vista. Chula Vista. And we're going to go down there. Yeah, yay, Chula Vista, huh? That's where I grew up. I said, we're going down there. And God just, he changed our direction. So I ended up in El Cajon. Woohoo! El Cajon on Peach Street in a little apartment that was $325 a month, and I didn't know if we could make the payment. And so that's where we planted. And I got some scripture on that, and I just, okay, that's where we're supposed to go. Had I went to Chula Vista, we wouldn't be here today. I'm confident of that. And so God changed our direction. And then once he got us to El Cajon, he provided the opportunity for us to move to Lakeside. And so we went to Lakeside, and because of that, we started attending church in La Mesa, but we had home fellowships in Lakeside. And it's like, Lakeside, that it's God's country out here. And that's where God chose us, or chose for us to go. And so now I can't leave Lakeside. I can't leave Lakeside unless God says you're leaving Lakeside. And he has to tell me actively in some way, you are leaving Lakeside, like my house gets destroyed or something. Okay, I guess it's time to move, you know, if something happens like that. But that's what God does. That's how God moves us. And we shouldn't look at something like that that comes along as a lament where we're just bemoaning, why, God, would you do this to me? Well, he's moving us. He's moving me. He would be moving you. And that's what he does. Now, we're going to continue with this, but it's my hope that from what has been written here today, that when God changes your direction, it's usually serendipitous. And what does that mean? It means that it's for your benefit, and it's for the benefit of others around you. And even though the circumstances may seem troubling to you at the time, God has a plan in store to get you where he wants you to be. So whether it's by argument, or whether it's by debate, or whether it's by agreement, God has a plan for where you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to be used. So take comfort in that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for how you direct and guide us, especially how you did so for Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark. And thank you for Luke, who we picked up along the way. And because of this, we have your word now. So, Father, we give you thanks for your care over us. We know that you have a divine orchestration that is continual. And help us not to fret or be worried when you make a change. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, Amen. Amen.